Morning. We're especially glad that you chose to be at Covenant Presbyterian Church this morning. Hope that your time with us is a blessing to you. We're just really glad when we get to see new folks and meet new people. We want you to know that you're always welcome here and trust that you'll come back sometime. Well, if you have a Bible with you, take it and turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Typically, it's our goal at Covenant Pres to preach through books of the Bible. We've taken just a brief hiatus from our study through Acts, and this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 24. Now, if you'd like to follow along with us, but you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one perhaps in the seat back in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those and find your way to Psalm 24. If you don't own a Bible, but you'd like to own a Bible, then just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. So Psalm 24. Well, it's after Christmas, it's after New Year's, but this Friday evening at the Pruitt household is going to be the annual church staff Christmas party. I learned last year in my first Christmas with you all that the staff tends to have their Christmas party several weeks after Christmas. Now, that means, among other things, that we still have our Christmas tree up, and we'll have our Christmas tree up probably by this time, like next month, because it still has not come down. But it's got to be up for the staff Christmas party, because you can't have a Christmas party without a Christmas tree. So that means a whole group of folks are going to be coming to our house. Now, if you're not on church staff, you're not invited to come this Friday evening. There will be no food for you. But we're going to have all those folks, husbands and wives, together in our home. And to get ready for it, we've decided to do a few things. Because, you know, you're having church staff and spouses over. So we're going to get ready for it to host this thing. So, for instance, we're not going to clean the house for like 3 weeks. It's gone unclean completely. We haven't touched the kitchen. It's a total mess. I've told the boys not to shower for like 3 weeks. We're not letting the dogs outside of the house for a full solid week, not once. And I'm not going to brush my teeth. So that's kind of what we're doing. Now, you know I'm joking. You know that we're not going to do it that way, because that's not how you behave when you have somebody into your house. So actually, even started last night, our house is going to get a thorough cleaning. We're going to fumigate the dogs. The boys are going to get a flea dip. I'm going to brush my teeth. I'm going to wear a shirt with buttons on it and long pants, not shorts. And I'm not going to wear flip-flops. I'm going to wear shoes that have laces on them. It's going to be a really exciting time in the Pruitt house. We're even going to greet everybody at the door as they come in and not make them go through the back through the laundry room. We're actually have them through the front doors. And why are we going to do those things? Because we love those people. We're glad they're going to be in our house. We care about them. We esteem them. And we show that by making certain preparations for their arrival. Yesterday, I was in Washington, D.C. And one of the things that, for whatever reason, I can't help not think about when I see certain structures in Washington, I'm reminded of the fact that it's the seat of power. Very powerful people are there. And I can't help think about what it would require, given the text we're looking at today, given the fact that we're having people in our home this weekend, I couldn't help but think about what would it be like and what would it require to have the President of the United States in your home or a foreign dignitary. The sorts of preparations you would have to do are enormous. And the way that you prepare your house for the arrival of a guest sort of depends on who the guest is, right? So this Friday, if we were having like 20 kindergartners, our preparation would look a lot different than if we're having the church staff over, which would look different if we were having the President of the United States here. If we were having somebody that powerful and that well known, well, there would be all kinds of things to consider that we would have never thought we had to consider before. There would be security protocols to go through. We wouldn't be able to just order out pizza. There'd have to be special preparations there. Traffic would have to be kept under control. The guests would have to be thoroughly checked and given background checks. I mean, there would be ceremony to it. And the primary burden here of Psalm 24 was to tell all of Israel, and now us, what it means to be ready for the arrival of the King. What it means for the King to come. And he's not just your average, ordinary, run-of-the-mill King. This is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty that we're talking about here. And so look there at Psalm 24. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read Psalm 24. This is God's Word. And because it's God's Word, it is inspired, that is, it's given to us from God. And so therefore it has all authority. It's entirely truthful, and it's life-giving. So hear now the word of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask that you would impart your word to us by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we would be changed. God, it is not our interest to gather in this place and walk out of here exactly as we were when we came in, but to come more and more under the sway of your sovereign, gracious, holy rule through Jesus Christ. And so we pray, God, that you would conform us to you, that you would convince us more and more of your greatness, of your holiness, of your love, of your care for us, that we might love you, that we might follow you, that we might be more and more made into the image of Christ our Lord. And it is through Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Well, among biblical scholars, particularly Old Testament scholars, there's been a bit of speculation as to the occasion for the writing of Psalm 24. What exactly was David writing in response to, if he was writing in response to anything specific at all? Was it composed because of a specific event that happened? Was it to be used in a certain way? Perhaps. Of course, we can't really know that with any certainty. But what we do know about Psalm 24 is at the heart of it is this concern to get us ready. To ready us as a people to meet our God, our King. We are to be ready for the arrival of this King, the Lord of hosts. And if we are to be ready for Him, then we must know what He's like. If we're to be ready for the King, then we must know what sort of King He is. And the structure of this psalm serves us well here because it's neatly divided into three sections. Every preacher appreciates that. And the psalmist accommodates us well. We see in the first two verses, that first section, that this King is our Creator King. In the second section, verses 3 through 6, we see that He is our Holy King. And finally, in the third section, verses 7 through 10, we see that He is this King of ours. He is the victorious King. Let's first of all look at the fact that this King of ours, the Lord, our God, is our Creator King. Because God is the Creator King, the whole world, the cosmos, everything that there is, belongs to Him. It's been said that throughout the universe, there are only two things. God and everything else. The Creator and all that the Creator has made. Look again at those first two verses. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is, the earth belongs to the Lord and everything that's in it. The world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, David writes literally this. The earth is to Yahweh. So the Lord has made the earth and He has made it for Himself. The earth is to Him. We hear, I think, echoes of what Paul will later say in Athens. that in Him we live and move and have our being. We are all for Him. These are words of ownership. The earth is to the Lord. And this is not some abstract or general type of ownership. Notice that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within. The earth and everything in it belongs to God and no one else. And all of the stuff that makes up the cosmos belongs to its maker. From the most minuscule objects like the atom and the parts that compose the atom and the parts that compose the parts that compose the atom to the largest bodies in the universe, they all belong to Him, the Maker. And for the people at this time when it was written, this is a doctrine that is pregnant with meaning, as it should be for us. Because for the people hearing this in David's day, they're going to want to rehearse this truth that the earth is the Lord's and even the Assyrians that dwell within. And even the Philistines that dwell within. Even they are under Him. In our own day, it would be appropriate for us to reflect upon the fact that the earth is the Lord's and the terrorists that dwell within. That there is nothing outside of His lordship. There is nothing or no one that escapes the orbit of His sovereign control. There's no such thing as a renegade cancer cell. The earth is the Lord's and everything that fills it. The earth is the Lord's and my employer who dwells within. The earth is the Lord's and my spouse who dwells therein. The earth is the Lord's and the cancer cells that dwell therein. David's aim is, at least in part, to keep us from shrinking Yahweh. That we would not diminish Him at all. And have you ever noticed that part and parcel with diminishing the Lord is an exaltation of the self? There are no vacuums in the universe. If we shrink God, it is because we have magnified ourselves. And so David is jealous that we not minimize the presence and the power of the Lord. It is to keep the people from seeing God as some small, regional, ethnic deity. One of the things that the people of God were trained to know is that they were not like the surrounding pagan nations who had their own regional gods. The people of Israel were trained to know from their own scriptures that Yahweh was not just the Lord who kind of resided in a rather small piece of real estate there in the Palestinian plains, but He was the Lord over all. He was not on par with the God of the river or the God of lightning or the God of fertility or the God of the crocodile. He was not on par with the gods of the Canaanites or the gods of the Philistines or the gods of the Assyrians. He was the Lord Almighty, the Creator and God over all things and all people. And so this psalm functions on one level as a polemic against those pagan myths. A polemic is a way of presenting the truth that confronts that which is not true and puts it in its place. And so in a way, David here, because there's so much polemic in the Bible, even the creation account is a way of saying to the pagan nations, no, the earth did not come to be as you have imagined. It came to be this way. And here in Psalm 24, it is an announcement not only to God's people, but to all who would hear that the earth is not under the sway of the gods of the crocodile or the gods of the river or the gods of the mountain, but that all people must deal with this God, the Lord, who is over all. The people of Israel were surrounded by pagan gods. And it's been said and written by certain scholars that these pagan realities instituted or inculcated into the hearts of people a kind of great anxiety. Because in that worldview, the world was given over to chaos. Look at what he says in verse 2. Look what he says in verse 2. Because here we are given the why. Why does the earth and all that is in it? Why does it belong to the Lord? Verse 2 is the answer. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It is the Lord who's founded it. Okay, that's a way of saying that He's the Creator. It is the Lord who has established it. That word established can be translated, or at least carries with it the meaning of the fact that God continues to maintain it. God is not the watchmaker of the deists who kind of builds it all, winds it up, and then steps back. He is the daily, moment-by-moment maintainer of all that He has made. It's that idea, I think, from the creation account of the Spirit brooding over the waters. He maintains and keeps control over all things. It's an expression of His sovereign ownership. And there's a fascinating way that David communicates this, though, where he says that the Lord has founded the earth upon the seas, and He sustains it, or He maintains it, upon the rivers. Now, it begs the question, who builds something upon the seas? Who builds something upon the rivers? Now, no smart Alex here. Don't say, well, you know, boats are actually built. No, we're not talking about that. This is 3,000 years ago. You don't ordinarily build things upon the seas. Remember Jesus' statement that the foolish man builds his house upon sand. Well, how much more foolish would it be to try to build your house upon the seas? This is the idea. Is David's giving us a very strange image here. These people, the ancients, saw the seas and to a lesser extent the rivers as threatening realities. There was much chaos. The sea represented chaos. It was always in turmoil. It was dark. You couldn't see below the surface. And so there was great evil and danger that lurked there. And in many ways, they were right. They were right. It represented what was unknown. We know more about the surface of the moon than we know about the depths of our own oceans. So, David's giving us a strange image. How do you found something? How do you lay a foundation on the seas? And the purpose is very, very clear. It's the same way you maintain a foundation on a rushing river. You can't do that. I can't do that. But the Lord does that. He's juxtaposing the idea of the chaos and evil and wickedness and unknown reality of the sea and the sure foundation that the Lord gives. While all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. There is here this idea of a predictable orderliness to the cosmos. A certain stability that the Lord has established. And we know this. We know that there is in the universe a predictable stability to it all. The only thing that makes science or mathematics or engineering or physics or music or history or architecture possible at all is that we live in a rather predictably orderly cosmos, right? It's the only reason we can build a house is that there are things that we know are going to behave in certain ways. It's the only reason that we can intelligently engage conversations about history and do historical analysis because there are certain things that behave certain ways. Now, all of this is God-given. And a blessing to people, whether they know the Lord or not, whether they worship Him or curse Him, every person on the planet benefits from the fact that there is an orderliness, a divinely instituted orderliness to the universe. This is one of the takeaways from what David is writing here, that God lays a foundation over that which is chaotic and unknown. Now, this stands in stark contrast to the pagan worldviews. Remember, the pagans had multiple gods, all of whom ruled over certain animals or certain parts of real estate, and at various times were either competing with one another or warring against one another or having sex with each other. This is what the gods did all the time. They were remarkably like people. Amazing how that works, isn't it? And so, as a result of that, if you lived in an area that had a god over the mountain and a god over the plains and a god over fertility and a god of that river and a god over those crocodiles and this kind of thing, all battling it out to see who could undermine the other's designs and purposes, you would live in a fundamental state of anxiety. And scholars of ancient Mesopotamia have said that the paganism of those days yielded a fundamental anxiety among the people, because their world was fundamentally chaotic. It's easy to understand if no one is ultimately in control, if one god's efforts frustrated the design of another, then it was a recipe for continued anxiety. Now, lest we chuckle at their primitivity. Anybody here struggle with anxiety at all, ever? You're looking at someone who does, if you're looking at me. Yeah. And I don't worship crocodiles, and I don't worship a god of a mountain. And yet there are times when I am convinced that what is chaotic is what is actually in control. One of the things I realize is that in my anxiety, what I am struggling with in that moment is a fundamentally theological problem. To not believe in the God, the King, that is being held forth here in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. And He has founded it upon the chaos. And He maintains it upon the rushing waters. And this is given to us for our comfort. Is it not? It's given for our comfort. So for those of us struggling with anxiety, you need to hear this. For those of you struggling with doubt, for those of you who are pretty certain that your life is given over to the dictates of chaos, please know this, that the Lord our God has overcome the chaotic. He has built upon the waters. He has overcome the confusion and the anxiety of our idolatries. And there is comfort in Him. Paul echoes this and applies this reality to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:17. And He Himself, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The reason why electrons fly around the nucleus of every atom is because in Him all things hold together. Who can explain how all things hold together? It is in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is upholding all things by the word of His power. So we are saved from being given over to fear. Chaos and evil are not the fundamental realities of the world. Neither Baal, nor Ishtar, nor Zeus, nor Artemis are battling it out for control. The earth and everything in it is held together by the nailed, scarred hands of a sovereign Savior. Okay, secondly, look at the Holy King. This King of ours is a holy King. And here's where we get to the heart of this psalm. Verse 3 opens with this question: who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Now, don't miss the obvious wonder that is implied here. Because David, who has just introduced this King as the Creator, sovereign over all things, who even founds it all upon the unknown chaos of the sea, that great of a cosmic God, can be approached. One commentator says that what's being presented to us here is not only the cosmic God, but the congregational God. The God who is over us, but the God who invites us to come. Because implied in this question in verse 3 is that the Lord says, come. Who may ascend? He's asking a question. He's making a call. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Now, What's the hill of the Lord? Well, I think immediately at that time, people would have thought of Jerusalem, generally, and the Temple Mount, specifically. But of course, we know that God is not confined to temples made by human hands, nor to pieces of real estate upon His earth. We're speaking about that eternal dwelling place of His marvelous glory. Who can go where He is? Who can be in His presence is the meaning of the question. Who can stand before this God? And this is when we begin to see our dilemma, isn't it? Because the Lord's hill, we're told, is His holy place. Verse 3, who shall stand in His holy place? It's a devastating question, brothers and sisters. Because the clear implication is that those who may ascend the Lord's hill must themselves be holy. And if we know ourselves at all, if we know ourselves as we ought to know ourselves, then we know immediately that we have a significant problem at this point. Verse 4 makes it even worse, because verse 4 is where he gets specific and says, here's who may ascend to the holy place of the Lord. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to that which is false, who has not sworn deceitfully. Do you hear what he's saying there? This is a prescription for what I would call comprehensive holiness. Clean hands and a pure heart. You know what he's saying there? Hands represent our actions. Our heart represents our inner interior life, where our thoughts and our emotions and our motives reside. So all he's saying is, those who have never committed a sin outside and those who've never harbored a sin inside. Do you feel the weight of that expectation? Do you feel the heaviness of that mandate? No sinful actions, no sinful thoughts or motives. Now, this is not a call to legalism, far from it. In fact, we desperately need to be reacquainted with holiness within the church, brothers and sisters. The great dilemma in most of our churches today is not legalism, it's license. Yes, legalism is a genuine problem, and damn legalism to hell, absolutely. But brothers and sisters, as I look across the church today, I do not see a bunch of overly obedient legalists. I see license. I see excuse making for sin. I see people sinning that grace may abound, which is forbidden, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Here we see a call to recapture that which we have allowed to be lost. The Christian's proper reverence for God's holiness and a concern for personal holiness. Give us clean hands and a pure heart, we sang. Do we know what that means? He says he does not lift up his soul to that which is false. Some of your translations say he doesn't lift up his soul to an idol. The word idol, elilim, means that which is false, that which is nothing. The Bible, the Hebrew language, at least as it's translated here, when the Bible typically in Hebrew refers to an idol, it doesn't even give it the dignity of calling it something. It calls it the elilim, that which is nothing. And you may not lift up your soul to a crocodile god. But the challenge here is, do you have an undivided heart? Can you worship and serve God and money? Can you worship and serve God and your physical appetites? Can you worship and serve God and yourself, or your success, or your comfort and your leisure? No, the call here, he who has not lifted up his soul to that which is false, the call there is to have an undivided heart. Allegiance to the Lord our God, faithfulness to Him. And who has not vowed deceitfully there. It's very simple. He needs to be someone who's never lied. Has anyone here ever exaggerated anything? I'm putting you on this because what's being presented here is a heavy weight. It's a burden that you and I cannot possibly bear. The standard is unmistakable, and he says it in several different ways. Who may ascend to the Lord's holy place? Well, he who's never committed a sin outwardly, he who's never harbored a sin inwardly, he who has a completely undivided heart and has never served or loved or held allegiance for to anyone other than God, and he who's never ever told a lie. Line up right here. Now, if you're under the impression that you qualify for that, let's have a long conversation after this. By God's own design, these words are intended to drive us to despair because none of us make the grade. It sounds very, very rigorous, and that's exactly how it's supposed to sound. And if any of you read this and say, I've done that or I can do that, then you're not doing it right. Read this to despair, brothers and sisters, because you cannot be the one who ascends the hill of the Lord. But here is the hope that what our holy King demands, our holy King provides. What our holy King requires, our holy King gives. So if you read Psalm 24 with an idea for how you can become the one with clean hands and a pure heart, then you're not reading it right. Who shall stand in his holy place? Not me, not you. There must be one who stands for us. There must be one who truly does have clean hands and a pure heart and always has. There must be one who never gave himself to anything other than God. There must be one who never spoke a lie, but only spoke what is true. He must stand in that holy place on our behalf. And of course, this is Jesus who has done this for us. That in his dying and his rising, he has met the requirement that the holy King demanded. And that is why, after telling us what we can't do, after making it clear that we are not the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord, after saying that this one in verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of our salvation, then he says this in verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now you see, it is because one has stood in our place that we are invited now to seek this God, to pursue this God. It's proof that one has stood in our place because in the same section where we're told that what we cannot possibly do, we're told to seek Him. Just right after we're told that the standard is too high for us to ascend the hill of the Lord, now we're told that we can seek Him. The reason this is good news is because one has stood in our place, because Jesus has ascended the place, that holy place, and stood there in our place. Because that's happened, now we do not run from the Holy King. If Jesus had not stood there, then we would need to flee. If Jesus had not stood in our place, then we would need to hide. But as it is, we're called to seek Him. And David holds out a very interesting example of this. Jacob. Now, he says that this is the God of Jacob. Some Hebrew scholars have translated these words like this: who seek the face of God like Jacob. Now, it can be translated either way, and it's just part of the nuances of the Hebrew language. It's a little bit tougher than Greek. But I think that what David is doing in referring to this God, this king, as the God of Jacob, he's not just locating this God and relating him to the patriarchs, or else he'd say the God of Abraham, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he says the God of Jacob, or God like Jacob, seek him like Jacob. Jacob was not an exemplary character. If you've read at all about Jacob in the book of Genesis, you know that this guy was a bit of a weasel. He was not a man to imitate. He was dishonest. He was deceitful. He was a schemer. He cheated people. But there's one episode in his life, in Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob does something that is exemplary. That is, it's something that is worth imitating. Do you remember? He's there by the river, and this mysterious figure appears, and he begins to wrestle with Jacob. And they wrestle all night. And Jacob recognizes this individual as a messenger of the Lord, an angel of the Lord. I don't think it was an incarnation of the Son, the second person of the Trinity. I think what we're talking about here is an angelic being, a messenger of the Lord who represented the Lord, so that it could be said he wrestled with the Lord. Okay. But there Jacob wrestles with him. And do you remember his whole plea was, I won't let you go until you bless me. And there's something exemplary in that. You remember that divine messenger touches Jacob on the hip, dislocates his hip, and Jacob limps for the rest of his life. And it's a glorious limp. Because it was a reminder that this was a man who clung to the Lord for dear life. Who even by the tips of his fingers would not let go. And this is the example being held. I think David is being so intentional here when he says, the God of Jacob, to say, remember the one thing Jacob did that we liked. You seek him like that. This God who is holy. So holy that he cannot even entertain in his presence a person who is slightly touched by sin. A God that holy now may be sought and clung to like Jacob did. And the only one who makes any of that possible is Jesus. So run to him for dear life. Pursue him. Hold on to him. Someone has stood in your place. Someone has already satisfied the righteous requirement. But Todd, I have sinned. So have I. But someone has stood in your place. Jacob knew how to hold on to God. And here we're told, seek him like that. Cling to him with all of the tenacity that God can give you. He is the king that we run to rather than run away from, because someone stood in our place. Well, finally, this king of ours is the victorious king. The third stanza of the psalm runs those last few verses, verses 7 through 10. And these verses picture the Lord's coming, this victorious king entering his city. And notice the symmetrical structure of those last few verses. Verses 7 and 9 begin with this imperative. Lift up your heads, O gates. Why? That the King of glory may come in. And then verses 8 and 10 both ask this question. Who is this King of glory? Now, if I had to guess, the occasion for David writing this psalm, I think, is probably after a victorious battle. And now after that battle, they are returning, David leading his army, they're returning to Jerusalem. They have there carrying aloft the Ark of the Covenant, which they would carry into battle. And they're bringing it back to the city. The Ark of the Covenant there was how God chose to bless his people with his presence through the means of that Ark of the Covenant. And now they're bringing it back to the city. And he says, lift up your heads, O gates. He's speaking in kind of personifying the gates of the city. Be opened up, you ancient doors. It's very simple. Make way for the king. He has returned. Not just King David, but the Lord God, our King, who went with us and before us into battle. And then the answer would come from the gatekeepers. Who is this King of glory? And they waiting would say, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And it's like we have a catechetical structure there of question and answer. Question, who is this King of glory? Answer, the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Question, who is this King of glory? Answer, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And those gates would swing open and those doors would fly open to bring in the king. Notice that battle imagery. The Lord our King is a warrior. The challenge, as one Old Testament scholar put it, the challenge to these ancient doors to fly open is not just an exercise in pageantry, but it is a battle cry for the church. We, you and I, live daily in the heat of spiritual battle. The Christian's life is one of spiritual warfare. Do you not know this? We live in a time when, to use the words of John Newton, fierce temptation threatens hard to bear us down. So the King has come, and He's come armed for battle. What is it that you face? What are the fears and the hurts and the temptations and the sins that bear you down today? To the point of tears, to the point of breaking. What is it? Lift up your heads. Fly open, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Is there anything too great for Him? Is there any sin or temptation or failure? Is there any pain or abandonment or loneliness or sin that He cannot overcome? He is the victorious King. I love what Ralph Davis has written. He said, "You have no comfort if the King of glory is a wimp who reeks of hand cream. You only have solace if He is your defender in the thick of war." And that is who He is. And so He has come to you in your trouble. And He's come to you in your failure and your sin. And He's come to you in your loss and in your discouragement. He's come to you and He has exposed all of the powers of darkness to open shame through the death of Jesus Christ. And it is through Jesus' death and His resurrection that death was given an expiration date. So ready yourself. Fling open the gates that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Let's pray. And Father God, we ask Your blessings upon Your word that it might not depart from us. God, we've heard a psalm today that really doesn't tell us to do anything except believe, except to trust. And I pray, Father, that we would do just that. You've given us a glorious vision of what You're like through this psalm. And I pray, Father, that it would feed within us the fires of devoted worship, that it would call forth out of our hearts faith and praise and belief and security and hope. Do this, Father, we pray, for Your glory and for our joy. Through Christ. Amen.